So we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11, from verse 27 through to chapter 12, verse 12. It's on page 848, if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 848. Just a word of anticipation, perhaps, for this evening. We're going to be continuing in the life of Jacob. And just a special word to our young people, young adults. We're going to be touching on romance and relationships and God's word to Jacob in all that. And I do think there would be something useful there, especially for our young people this evening. And that's the life of Jacob this evening. We're continuing in Mark's Gospel this morning. So from chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Imagine the following scenarios. A stranger comes up to you in the supermarket and tells you you're packing your shopping all wrong. Or another mother comes to you at the school gates and challenges you about your child's hygiene, telling you that they should really get washed more often. Or a random person calls at your door, tells you you've arranged your garden all wrong, you should redo the whole thing, and they would be able to tell you what to do. I wonder how you would receive such comments. I would say we wouldn't receive them too well, would we? A randomer coming up and telling you what to do, giving you advice on packing your shopping, giving you advice on your children. You might well ask, "Sorry, who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do?" I think we would be slightly put out, wouldn't we? Imagine then the feelings of these leaders in the temple of Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth has just come in, all guns blazing, turning over the money tables. That's what he saw a few weeks ago, cleansing the temple. He was driving out all the traders. He not only came with some advice on what to do, but he came and he physically took charge of the whole situation. And these leaders, who, by the way, were some of the most important and respected people in the day, they come up to Jesus, verse 27. Now, hang on a minute. Who do you think you are? Who are you? What right do you have to tell us what to do? What gives you any authority here? Why should we listen to you? And they're questioning Christ's authority here. And so begins, actually, a series of incidents in Mark's gospel where religious leaders are confronting Jesus. There's a storm brewing, a storm that will lead, of course, eventually to the death of Jesus. But here in our passage this morning, the confrontation is specifically about his authority. Who are you to tell us what to do, they're saying. What authority do you have to tell us what goes on and what shouldn't go on here in the temple? Who are you to tell me what to do? And you know, friends, this isn't restricted to the first century, this question. This is very much a 21st century question. This is how so many people today respond to the claims of the gospel, isn't it? This is how so many people respond to the commands of Jesus. This is how so many churchy people respond to the word of God. Hang on a wee minute. Who is he? Who is this Jesus to make such demands of me? I never asked for his opinion. Does he not understand the situation I'm in? Can he not give me a break here? Who is he to tell me what to do? Can you not see how relevant this is for today? Because we live in a world that recoils against Christ's authority. It's recoiling against nearly any authority today, but especially Christ's. And from time to time, we ourselves question his authority in our lives. We want to see then how Jesus responds to this challenge. How does he respond to those who question his authority? Two things this morning. Firstly, Jesus poses a searching problem. He poses a searching problem, verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11. Remember, he has literally turned the tables on these men in the temple. And now he's about to turn the tables on them in a complete other sense. He responds to their question about authority by asking them a question of his own. It's a question about John the Baptist. Now, we should remember John the Baptist. He was an important figure present at the start of Mark's gospel. He paved the way, remember, for Jesus coming on the scene. And just a year or so before this event, John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod. And so Jesus asks a question about this figure who would have been very much still in the minds of these religious leaders. He responds, "I will also ask you a question. Answer me and I will answer your question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" He's asking them, what authority did John work under? Did John work under God's authority, or did John work under his own steam, his own authority, so to speak? And Jesus is placing these leaders in a dilemma here. Because John the Baptist, he clearly believed that Jesus was the Son of God. His own words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John clearly believed Jesus was a promised Messiah. He preached that. And so if these religious leaders acknowledge John the Baptist to be under God, so to speak, if they acknowledge John the Baptist to be authorized by God, well, then they're in problems because they didn't really accept all of John's teaching about Jesus. But if they said that John the Baptist was merely his own authority, he was running under his own steam, well, then they would be in trouble with the people around them because everyone around them reckoned that John was a prophet of God. Jesus is stunningly brilliant with this question because it's a package deal with John the Baptist. You can't take John without Jesus, and you can't throw away Jesus without throwing away John. The two of them come together. But instead of taking a stand either way, these men choose to sit on the fence. Verse 33, they answer Jesus, "We do not know." They plead ignorance. It's a total cop-out, their answer. And we should see in these leaders incredibly stubborn unbelief. Evidence is right there in front of them, talking to them. And they knew John the Baptist as a prophet of God. And they knew Jesus to be the Son of God, yet they refused to believe. No one has ever walked on this planet with such authority as Jesus. He had ultimate authority, absolute authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, he put it this way, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." Paul says in Ephesians 1, he is far above all authority. And yet these leaders are so blind to it. Imagine to have the living God in your presence, to have heard him teach, to have followed him. These leaders followed him, tracked him for these 3 years, really, looking for ways to trip him up and to find fault. They're incredibly stubborn in their unbelief. And upon hearing their answer, or their lack of an answer, Jesus, he refuses to answer them. Verse 33, he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to cast my pearls before you swine." He said, "I'm done. I'm done with you. You're not entitled to any further information." What a tragic thing that's happening here. Jesus saying to these leaders, "You know, I've nothing more to say to you. You've had plenty of chances and you still haven't believed." And friends, you do not want your life to get to that point. If you've become comfortable rejecting the Lord Jesus, you do not know when he will say to you, "I'm done with you. My spirit will not always strive with you." We don't want to be found like these religious leaders, questioning his authority over our lives. We don't want to be found like the little child, and this I'm sure never happens in any of our homes, but the little child who whines and complains about being sent to tidy their room. I wonder if any children have ever questioned about why they should do what their parents have said. And I wonder how many parents have used the immortal words, "Because I say so. Because I say so." Because their authority as parents is enough. And friends, his authority as the Lord Jesus is more than enough. To him belongs all authority in heaven and earth. And when he says something that's difficult for us to hear, or hard to practice, or costly to obey, we submit simply because he said it. But these religious leaders, they're so stubborn in their unbelief. And Jesus could have allowed the matter to end right there. But he uses the opportunity to expose them even more. So he's posed a searching problem, this John the Baptist question. The next thing he does is Jesus tells a striking parable. So while in many ways he's done with these religious leaders, he gives them this parable to make the point to them. It's a striking parable, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 12. And this is very much connected to what we've just been looking at the end of chapter 11. Jesus is in the same place and he's speaking to the same people, these religious leaders who had confronted him about his authority. And he tells him this parable about a vineyard. Now, a vineyard would have been a very familiar image to his hearers. It would have been just like the fig tree, actually, earlier in chapter 11. Very familiar. And also with the fig tree, the vineyard was a common Old Testament picture, an image for the nation of Israel. Psalm 80, which we didn't sing earlier, Psalm 80 is all about this vine that the Lord planted. And the Old Testament has many other references for a vineyard being like the people of God. And what Jesus is doing in this parable, he's really outlining the history of the Jewish nation. In just a few minutes, he's summarizing 1,500 years of Jewish history. But he's also describing you and me. In this parable, it's not just restricted to the Jews. We've been grafted into the vine, as the New Testament tells us. So this is relevant to us. So what's it all about? He describes verse 1, a wealthy landowner who carefully plants and protects a vineyard. And what would have stood out in these opening verses to the hearers was the great care that the landowner had for the vineyard. The vineyard has everything going for it. There's a pit dug for the wine press. There's a tower that's built for protection. There's so much going for this vineyard. And in many, many ways, the nation of Israel had everything going for it. It was extremely privileged. From their earliest days as a nation, they had privileges that no other nation group had. And they should have been showing and bearing spiritual fruit. And friends, can we not see ourselves as having even greater privileges? Think of the privileges we have today. We have God's Word in our own language. Some in the world today don't have God's Word in their own language. We have freedom to meet openly to worship God. Some in the world don't have that freedom. We have a church building to come to, gather together in. Some in the world don't have that privilege. Some of us have known nothing else but growing up in a Christian home, being prayed for, being taught by Christian parents. Many, many others don't have that privilege. We have had opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel explained. And there are still some in the world today who have never heard it explained even once. And with so many privileges, is God not entitled to expect some fruit? Is God not entitled to expect a fruitful life? Listen to Luke 12, verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And so Jesus describes how the landowner sends servant after servant to the vineyard looking for some fruit, expecting some fruit. But time and time again, the farmers who are looking after the vineyard, they bully and they batter and they beat up the servants, even killing some of them. And yet the landowner keeps sending the servants. How incredibly patient he is. And how incredibly patient God has been with Israel, sending servant after servant sending judges and priests and kings and prophets. And yet Israel, by and large, time and time and time again, rejected and despised these servants. And so Jesus goes on. He describes how the landowner eventually sends his beloved son, whom the farmers waste no time in capturing and killing. Now, at this point, what must be going through the minds of these religious leaders? Surely they would have been getting very uncomfortable listening to this parable, because they were plotting, they were scheming in their hearts to kill this Jesus. And they knew that he was the beloved Son of God, and they're plotting to kill him. It's all getting very close to the bone here. And Jesus goes on. He speaks of how, after the farmers kill the owner's son, punishment is brought upon the farmers. How the owner comes and destroys them, giving the vineyard to others. At this point, Jesus has moved on from giving a history lesson. He's now foretelling the future here. This is a prophecy that God would visit the nation of Israel in judgment. And indeed, 40 years after his words, Rome came and flattened Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking here about the end of the Jerusalem regime. He's describing how the vineyard will be no longer restricted to Jerusalem, but rather spread throughout the world. Jesus goes on, verse 10, and he's really rubbing salt into the wounds here. Verse 10, he quotes from one of the great Passover Psalms. Remember, this is Passover time. A little group of Psalms that were sung every Passover, 113 to 118. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 here. To these super religious people, he quotes one of their beloved Psalms at this time, verses 10 and 11. Have you not read the scripture? How offensive that would have been. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, when buildings were being built, there was usually a pile of rejected or unwanted stones off to one side. Stones that were counted too ugly, too unshapely, too weak, fit only to be discarded, not fit for the use of the building. And what are these religious leaders doing? They're rejecting and they're discarding Jesus, just like an unwanted stone, counting him unfit, counting him unqualified for use. And Jesus says, look, the reality of who I am, I'm the cornerstone of the very building. I'm the most important stone. The stone with the highest honor, the stone by which every other measurement is taken. So can you see what he's doing in this parable? He's predicting his rejection. He's predicting his death. But he's also predicting that his father would lift him from death and appoint him as cornerstone of the church. And the leaders, how do they take it? Look at verse 12. They're fuming. They're outraged. They're furious. Here's this Galilean rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, who has defied them time after time. Here he is, and he's threatening them, telling them that their authority will be totally destroyed. But they don't do anything. They don't even arrest him, because they're scared of all the crowds. Verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. And they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, do you see that point there in the middle of verse 12? They perceived that Jesus had told the parable against them. In other words, they fully understood what Jesus was saying here. They fully understood it. They know he's speaking against them. They heard him speaking and it hit home with them. They got it. They knew what he was talking about. They knew their history. They knew how their ancestors had slaughtered the prophets. They knew what they were planning in their hearts for Jesus. They knew he was talking about them. Each of them would have been standing there thinking, he's talking about me here. I can see myself in what Jesus is saying. And for each of them, their conscience would have been pricked. And that would have been a good moment to repent, don't you think? But they don't. They don't. They don't. And friends, we would do very well to see here. It's not enough to be confronted with the authority of Jesus. It's not even enough to recognize the authority of Jesus. It's not even enough to be challenged by the authority of Jesus and to feel pricked and convicted and feel awful about who you are. That's not enough. These men, they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And yet, though they knew it, they did not repent. They did not repent. Though they were convicted in their heart of hearts, they were still hardened in their sin. You see, it's quite possible to feel bad under the Word of God. It's quite possible to know we're wrong, even to be convicted that we're wrong. And yet still we cling to our sins, only to perish miserably in hell. And the thing we all need, the thing these leaders needed, was a change of heart, a change of will. That's what we need, a willingness to submit in every area of our lives to the authority of Jesus. A willingness to submit in every area of our lives to the authority of Jesus. Every area of our lives. Submitting to his authority. That would mean our speech, wouldn't it? That would mean our thoughts. That would mean our wallets. It would mean our internet histories. It would mean the way we conduct ourselves in our homes. Are we submitting to his authority in every area of our lives? Until we have this kind of willing submission to his authority, we should never rest. Without it, without this willing submission, we could live all our lives like these leaders, knowing inwardly that we're wrong, maybe feeling dreadful about it, and yet persevering in our own way, only to die in our sins. And what is it, Mark says, at the very end of our passage, and it's filled with a depth here. He says, they left him and went away. Isn't there some depth in that phrase? They left him and went away. They went away for a short time in one sense because they'd come back with more confrontation. But in a spiritual sense, they did leave him, didn't they? And they went away. They never came back to Jesus. And in a sense, as they left him, he was leaving them. And he was going his way. They were confronted with the authority of the King of Kings. And yet they left unchanged, unrepentant. May that not happen in this place today. Amen.